2 Kings chapter 2, verse 19. And the men of the city said unto Elisha, now that's the city of Jericho, and the men of the city said unto Elisha, behold, I pray thee, the situation of this city is pleasant, as my Lord seeth, but the water is not, or bad, and the ground is barren. And he said, bring me a new cruse, and put salt therein. And they brought it to him. And he went forth unto the spring of the waters, and cast the salt in there, and said, thus saith the Lord, I have healed these waters. There shall not from thence any more be death or barren land. So the waters were healed unto this day, according to the saying of Elisha, which he spake. Now this little passage, this little incident in the life of Elisha the prophet, has been coming before me frequently within the last 2 weeks. So I feel that there is one special point that's emphasized here that it may be the Lord wants someone to lay to heart. There are certain cities in our Bible that are very interesting in their history. Cities as well as people. And I am quite sure that the most interesting, of course, is the city of Jerusalem. But I would say, to my way of thinking at least, the second most interesting city in the Bible is the city of Jericho. And there are many spiritual lessons for us to learn from it. So far as I can recall, the first time we're told anything about the city of Jericho is in the last chapter of the book of Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy chapter 34, somewhere toward the end of that chapter, we are told that the city of Jericho was called the city of palm trees. Now, I think we would just have to stop and think of that for a moment or two to come to the conclusion it undoubtedly was a very beautiful place. You can imagine an eastern city of the Middle East, with such extensive palm groves that will actually be known in that part of the country as the city of palm trees. We have certain cities in America that are quite noted for the different types of vegetation that they have. We have the city of roses and so on. But here was Jericho, and so extensive and so striking were the palm groves around it that it became known as the city of palm trees. And yet we are told in this passage that we were reading here that the soil was barren. And the cause of that soil being barren, unfruitful, was because the water supply was bad. Now, what had happened? What had happened to turn a city that was noted for its beautiful palm groves into a city where the Chamber of Commerce even had to admit that the ground wasn't very good? It just wouldn't produce. It was barren. Well, those of us, of course, who know our Bible at all, we know that something did happen to the city of Jericho. You remember that in that wonderful journey of the children of Israel from Egypt to Canaan, when they eventually reached the borders of the land at the River Jordan, they found a great stronghold, a fortress of the Canaanitish people, barring their way into the land of Canaan. It was the city of Jericho. And we know the story that I'm not going to go into in detail tonight. We know how that city, through its inhabitants and its king, sought to resist the advance of the children of Israel. How they resisted. They rebelled. They disobeyed the command of God. And we know as a result, destruction overtook that city. After the Israelites had passed through the River Jordan, God opening up the waters of it in a miraculous way, after they'd marched around the city for 7 days, and on the seventh day marched around for seven times, and then at the command of Joshua given that great shout of faith and victory, we all remember how the walls, those tremendous walls on which houses were actually built, those walls fell down flat. That is, they just sank down into the ground. It couldn't have meant that they fell over, because they'd have been like the Irishman's wall. Pat built a wall that was 4 feet high and 4 feet thick. And when his neighbor asked him what in the world he built it as thick as it was high for, he said, sure, when the wind blows it over, it'll be just as high as ever. Well, that may be good Irish thinking, I don't know. But if the tremendous walls, thick enough to build a house on, had fallen over, that wouldn't do you any good. If you were outside trying to get in, and you still had to climb over a wall that was as high as the house, that wouldn't be a very easy thing, would it? But it says the children of Israel went every man straight forward. Now, the only way you can go straight forward is when every obstacle is cleared out of the way. And I believe what happened was that those tremendous walls just sunk into the ground. God removed the protection of those people completely. And in the doing of that, he removed every barrier to the advance of the armies of Israel. So we know that they moved in. They put the inhabitants to the slaughter. But not only that. Joshua pronounced a solemn curse upon that city. It was to remain desolate. And he said something like this: cursed be the man in the sight of the Lord that riseth up and buildeth Jericho. He shall lay the foundation in his firstborn, and he shall hang the gates in his youngest son. And for 500 years and more, Jericho remained a desolate city. Then there was a man by the name of Hiel that rose up. He disregarded the curse, and he rebuilt Jericho. God's word came true. And when he laid the foundation, his eldest son died. When he completed the work of restoration and hung the gates, his youngest son died. God's word came true. It always does. If it's a word of blessing, it comes true. If it's a word of condemnation and judgment, it comes true. But now, if we may use the approximate dates at least that are available, for some 30 years, Jericho had apparently been a busy city once again, filled with activity. Now here is the prophet Elisha. He has taken up the mantle of Elijah, his forerunner. God is blessing him. God is authenticating his ministry through miracles. And the elders of the city of Jericho approach him with their civic problem. They said, now, you can see that we're well situated. The site of the city was very attractive. Very pleasant. It was on the banks of the River Jordan. And apparently the valley of the Jordan was one of the most fruitful and beautiful parts of that country. You may recall that it was the means of one by going astray. Because when he saw, remember when Lot saw the well-watered plains of Jordan, says they were like the garden of the Lord. I take that to mean they were like Eden. Or like the land of Egypt. And he'd been taken down to Egypt by his backsliding uncle, Abram. And he got an eyeful there that he never got over. That's the danger of getting away from God. We may go back. Abraham got back. As far as we know, Egypt didn't have a permanent influence or effect on him, but it had on Lot. And you and I may be restored to God. But someone may see our backsliding and be stumbled by that. Someone that's younger. Someone that's weaker. Someone that's unsaved. They may be so stumbled by that that they'll be influenced in their choice. Now, that's what happened to Lot. And I think that's one of the most sad and solemn things about a Christian getting away from God. Think of the disastrous influence for bad that a Christian has away from God. Here's a person to get away from God. They've been known as a Christian. They've had a good testimony. But they get cold in heart and they get away from God. Here are unsaved people looking at them. And in their heart, some of those unsaved at least are going to say something like this, well, I knew there wasn't anything to it. I knew that salvation didn't satisfy. I knew that you just couldn't hold on. Or it may be that some weak Christian who hasn't become grounded in the things of God will be influenced by our actions when we're away from God and will make choices that are disastrous to them in their life. That's the way it was with Lot. What he saw down there in Egypt when he was down there with his backsliding uncle Abraham influenced him in his choice. You recall that Abraham said, now look, our servants are quarreling, and we're not going to have that. We're just going to have to divide up. There's plenty of land. Now, if you want to go to the right, I'll go to the left. If you want to go to the left, I'll go to the right. You see, the reason Abraham could do that was God had given him the whole thing. He didn't need to grasp for it. All he had to do was just to wait for God's time. And so he could let Lot, his young nephew, take his choice. Lot began to look around. But you know, as he looked around, there was a big lump in his eye. It was a lump of Egypt. And everywhere he looked, he saw that. And when he spotted the well-watered plains of Jordan, he said, well, that isn't Egypt, but it's as near as I can get to it. Uncle, I'll take that over there. He took it, and we know that slowly but surely he moved toward Sodom and Gomorrah until he was sitting in the gate of those condemned cities, and had it not been for the special grace of God, he would have lost his life and lost all of his family in that terrible overthrow. But these elders of the city then, these civic fathers, they were apparently telling the truth when they said, now you can see we're well situated, but our water's bad and our ground is barren. We're in a good situation, but we just can't produce anything that's worth anything. Isn't that a striking but true picture of many a life? Well situated. Yes. How much better could a person be situated than one who is reared at a Christian home with all the blessings that that Christian home brings to them, all the shelter and protection that is theirs, all of the blessing, the exposure to the gospel, And yet, a person who's reared in a Christian home, preserved and protected by parental love and godliness, cannot produce anything pleasing to God until they're born again. Now let's mark that. A person who has the privilege of attending a fundamental evangelical church is pleasantly situated. They're in a good situation where whenever they attend services, they hear the Word of God preached. That's a good situation to be in. But a person could sit all their life in a fundamental church and listen to the Word of God at every service. If they're not born again, they can't produce anything that's pleasing to God. Now, these civic leaders of long ago were wise enough to realize that. Now, a pleasant situation isn't enough. We've got a good location, but our ground is just unproductive. It's barren. There's something wrong with our soil. We just can't produce that which is worthwhile. And they seem to feel that it had something to do with our water. We don't know, and there's no use of us speculating as to whether the water had been polluted during that overthrow. We don't know. But there was undoubtedly something wrong with the water supply. And that was having its effect upon the barrenness of the soil. But be that as it may, they went to the right person. They went to the man of God. They knew that Elisha was the man who was God's spokesman in that day and at that time. Elijah had been. Elijah had been taken home to heaven. His mantle had fallen upon Elisha. And he is now the spokesman for God, delivering his message. The one who could truly say, "Thus saith the Lord." Now you and I today can turn to one place where we can hear, "Thus saith the Lord." Where's that? In our Bibles. This is God's spokesman, if I may use the term. When you and I want to know what God has said, what God is saying, we can only go to one place. That's to the Bible. If we get it from the Bible, it's true. If we get outside the Bible, it may be true, but it may be false. And we've got to test it by the Bible to find out which it is. But they went. And while they did draw attention to the fact that they had a good situation, they were perfectly honest, perfectly candid about the fact that their soil was barren, their water was bad. They honestly confessed the situation that they were in. And as a result, they received the cure from God. Now, as I was emphasizing this morning, there is no remission of sins before there's repentance. There is no conversion without conviction. You must take your place as a sinner before you'll ever become a child of God. These men, if they'd have gone to Elisha and said, "You know, Elisha, we've got a wonderful city here. Well, how's the soil?" "Well, it's not the best, but certainly not the worst." "Is it producing anything?" "Well, not as much as we'd like to see it produce, but it produces some." Do you think Elisha would have bothered with them? I don't. And I'm quite sure God wouldn't have. But here are men that are desperate, as it were. And they spread the situation and acknowledge the need to the man of God, and as a result, they get the cure. Now, notice what the man of God does. What does he say to them? "Well, now, maybe you haven't been working hard enough. Do you cultivate the soil well? Have you turned it over good? Have you really worked hard on it? Maybe you've just been scratching the surface. Go back and work a little harder on it. I'm sure it'll produce something. Now, that's the kind of advice that's often given to people. Now, maybe you haven't been doing what's right. Maybe you haven't been working hard enough. You want to work a little harder at this business of being a Christian. What's that? It's trying to cultivate soil that's bad. But Elisha didn't have any advice like that at all. He didn't talk about cultivation. What did he say? Well, he simply said, bring me a new cruse. Here is something that was new, that was going to be introduced to the scene. He wasn't going to try and improve the soil. He was going to bring a new cruse. Then he told him what to put in it. And you notice it was salt, it wasn't sugar. He wasn't going to sweeten this water. He was going to heal it. And there's a whole lot of sugar being preached today to sinners as a way of conversion, trying to sweeten their character a little bit. You know, get rid of this, get rid of that. That's sour. That isn't a nice thing at all. That shouldn't have any place in you. You'll never see genuine conversion through sugar. Well, sugar's a necessary thing. And there are a lot of things in the world that are necessary that will never bring about salvation. Now, don't put sugar in this cruse. Put some salt in. And they bring the salt to it. And what does he do? He doesn't sprinkle it on the land. He doesn't put it in the stream. And this is what's been impressing itself on me so much, and I think maybe somebody here needs to realize, where did he go? Not out in the field. Not on the bank of one of the streams. Where did he go? He went to the spring of the waters. He got right to the source of the whole thing. He knew if he got the source right, the streams would be right. If the streams were right, the soil would be all right. Now, there's no question at all, but the source of our life is our heart. All you have to do is read in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 15. If you read the 18th and the 19th verses, you will find what kind of streams come out of the heart. And those are the things that defile the man, said our Lord Jesus. It's no wonder, then, that the wise man Solomon said, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues or the streams of life. Out of this heart of ours flow the streams of life. As he thinketh in his heart, so is he. If a man has a heart that's wrong with God, his life is going to be wrong with God. If a man has a heart that is right with God, his life is going to be right with God. God works on the heart. He doesn't work on the life, except through the heart. It's not a question of lopping off this bad habit, stopping that, changing this, giving up that. That's reformation or rehabilitation, but that isn't God's way. God goes right to the heart. And this cruse of salt was put into the heart. Now, I would imagine that a man who's going to make the soil of a city productive after it has not been for hundreds of years would look rather foolish with a little cruse in his hand full of salt. And I imagine some of the wiseacres of his day said, Mr. Elisha, what are you going to do with that? Well, I'm going to cure this soil around it. With that salt? Yes. Well, that'll never do. What you need to do is Get busy. Cultivate this soil. Bring in your machines and bring in your fertilizers. Bring in your lime and do something. And do something on a big scale. But if anything like that was said to Elisha, I'm quite sure he's enough a man of God not to pay any attention to it. He just went right to the spring. Show me the main spring of the waters of your city. And they showed him. And he took that salt and he poured it in. And what happened? Well, they had something to say. Thus saith the Lord, I have healed these waters. It was not what Elisha did. He was only the spokesman for God. He was only the one, the human instrument, working in conjunction with God, the mighty miracle worker. What he said was merely repeating the words of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, I have healed these waters. And with the pouring in of the salt, the pronouncing of the word of God, there was healing. Yes, the waters were healed. Unto this day, it says, just as a temporary thing. You see, this was a miracle. Just try and imagine the details of it. Suppose you had a spring, and you take a little cruse of salt, and pour it in. Now, what would happen? Well, the waters gushing up out of that spring would carry that salt away in just a short time. But here was a miracle. Those waters were healed, it says, to this day. Here was a permanent cure. And as a result, it says that according to the saying of Elisha, which he spake, God performed this mighty miracle, and the spring, the source, was changed. The streams were healed. As a result, there was no more death or barrenness flowing from it and manifested in the soil of that city. Now, there we have, in a very simple pictorial way, what God does. You see, Hiel could rise up and he could build that city. Why he did it would only be speculation. We think of the cost, his eldest son, his youngest son. But even at that tremendous cost, all that he could do was rebuild the city and make it once again a center of activity. People living there. Families being born there. Houses being built there. Commerce and merchandise filling the place. Hiel could do that. But Hiel couldn't change those bad waters. Now, people can reform themselves and others. They can rehabilitate lives as well as places. They can expend a great deal of time and energy and means in changing the outward appearance. You can take a man that has fallen into open sin. You can reform that man. America is full of reformed sinners. You can rehabilitate that life. But no man can change his heart. God alone can do that. And you've got a reformed sinner, a rehabilitated sinner, with nothing for God in his life. There was nothing whatsoever being produced from the soil of Jericho that was any value. You take the most remarkable case of reformation, and I say with a Bible before me, the most remarkable case of reformation in the history of the human race produces nothing for God if it stops short there. Absolutely nothing. The heart must be changed. And only God can do that. Now, when the gospel, which is pictured here by this cruise of salt, when the gospel gets into the heart, it begins to work. And it works a tremendous change. The first thing that salt does when it is put on an exposed wound is to sting. It hurts. It takes a lot of fortitude. If you have a sore, even though you know it's going to help it, it takes a lot of courage and fortitude just to take the salt and put it over it. It'll sting. It'll smart. And a great many would refuse to do it simply because they didn't have what it takes. I have known a man who used to cut himself very badly at his trade of butchery. And he'd simply go to the salt barrel, take a handful of it, put it right on it. He had physical courage. It stung, certainly it stung. But while the thing was stinging, it was cleansing. And we know that salt is one of the best purifying agents that we know. And that's the same with the gospel. It stings. You take a proud, self-righteous sinner, tell them they're a sinner going to hell. You can just see their face stinging. You can see their heart and conscience that stung so badly, it shows on their face and every feature. I've preached the gospel, or truth preparatory to the gospel, and I've seen people so stung, their pride has been so hurt, I knew they wanted to get up and flounce right out of the meeting. In fact, I've had some go right out of a meeting. Why? The salt was stinging. But while it was stinging, it was cleansing. It was getting right down into that sin and making them realize that there was sin there. Take salt and put it on a place where there's no crack, there's no cut, there's no impurity. It doesn't hurt. It's where there's a break or when there's impurity that salt goes to work and stings. The gospel doesn't hurt God's people, but they enjoy it. It makes them happy. They sing as they hear the gospel. Fills their hearts with joy. Why? Because their hearts have been cleansed. But the salt stings. Then it cleanses. But it also heals. And thank God the gospel, while it stings the pride and the self-righteousness and the egotism of unsaved, self-righteous people, thank God it cleanses. It cleanses away those things which are hindering them from coming to Christ. Then it heals. Because nothing will heal the heart of man like the gospel of God's grace. What healing balm it is when we hear Christ died for our sins. Friend, has Christ ever come into your heart? I know if you have ever sat in this building before, no matter who's been on this platform, the gospel's come into your ear. I know that. But the thing is this, has it ever come into your heart? Has it ever got right down to the very source of your life and stung you with a realization you're a lost sinner? Has ever cleansed away your self-righteousness? Has ever healed you from your sin? If not, I trust that this will be the night. What a grand night it would be. Not to get a profession. The more I see of empty, lifeless, Christless professions, friend, they're like trying to swim across the Atlantic with a millstone around your neck. They do you far more harm than good. But a real, genuine conversion to Christ, where the Savior gets into your heart, and things are changed, all things become new, You don't start out trying to be a Christian. You start out living a Christian because you become one. A Christian is a man or a woman with Christ in the heart. And he won't be in there very long until he be manifest in the life. Friend, if you have never accepted Christ, why not open your heart to him? We're going to bow in a moment of prayer. And while we do, there'll be no better time for you to open your heart. Let the Savior come in. We'll sing a verse or two of an invitational hymn. That will give you a wonderful opportunity to confess Christ as your Savior and as your Lord. If you mean business, if you are ready to do business with God for eternity, he is ready to do business with you. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you that there is healing from the wounds of sin. There is that which cleanses away our defilement and fits us for thy holy presence. And we thank that thou hast made this available to whosoever will. We pray tonight, Lord, as a result of this little talk we've had regarding our conversions and the reading of thy precious word, and these comments on it, may there be a number tonight who will make their decision for the Lord Jesus, not just from the lips, Father, but really from their heart. May he enter into hearts tonight, save and transform, we ask in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. For the day.
We're going to sing in closing number 221, the first and third verses. If you'd like to... Or perhaps you want to and you'd like to let us know that, and an expression of it would be to just leave your seat and meet us here at the front, or just remain behind after this service, and we'll be glad to be of assistance to you. Shall we rise and sing 221?